Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter number 16. 1 Corinthians chapter number 16. I'm going to speak to you this morning on a topic that may be a little bit unusual. I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon on this topic. I'm going to preach this morning on biblical manliness. Now, half the audience just said, "Why do I need to be here?" I can think of at least three reasons why the ladies still need to be here this morning. Number one, you need to know what to look for. You need to know what you're looking for. To find one, you need to know what one looks like, all right? When I was single, I thought quite a bit about being the kind of man that the girl of my dreams would actually ever even think about going out with. You ever thought about that? A little reverse psychology on yourself. And I was blessed. The Lord led me to the woman of my dreams, and I am so thankful for that. And we've been married at least 9 years, could be as many as 13 and a half. I said at least. All right, she's helping me out this morning. By the way, any time a fundamentalist stands up to preach about gender roles, I realize everybody gets a little nervous, all right? I'm a little nervous myself because my wife is sitting on the front row, and as all of us that are married know, your wife knows all the areas you still have a lot of room to work on, and she certainly knows that about me. I'm not here today to stand up in front of you as a perfect example of biblical manliness, but I do believe that the Word of God is clear. It has some good guidance for us. The second reason, ladies, why you need to pay attention is that you need to encourage the right kind of behavior. You have friends that are guys that have been friend-zoned. Have you ever heard that term? And you know what? I think that as a lady, you have a role in this to encourage the right kind of behavior. Sometimes young ladies can actually enable and contribute to the wrong kind of behavior in guys that they're friends with. Sometimes you'll hear girls say, "Oh, he's just one of us girls." No, he's not. No, he's not. He's a man. And he needs to be encouraged to act like a man. And you're not doing him any service to encourage the wrong kind of behavior. And number three, as my wife and I have learned, we have three little boys at home. Someday God may bless you with a young man in your home. And you need to know how to encourage him to be a biblical man and how to grow up and become the man that he needs to be. I have a profound truth that comes to you just today from biology, and that is that a man is not a woman. There it is. A man is not a woman. There is a difference. He doesn't act like a woman. He doesn't talk like a woman. I hope he doesn't walk like a woman. He doesn't smell like a woman. Sometimes it's a negative thing. He doesn't dress like a woman. There is a difference. If you're a man, God intended and designed for you to act like a man, and that is different. If you're a man that's acting like a woman, knock it off. But there's more to manliness than being macho. My son and I were traveling yesterday on the way over here to the basketball game, and a Dodge Ram pickup truck commercial came on the radio, and at the end they said, "Guts and Glory by Dodge Ram." And he said, "Dad, what do guts and glory have to do with buying a truck?" And then he said, "Dodge Ram, here's two random, irrelevant guy words. Guts and glory. Now buy our truck." There's more to being a biblical man than just being macho. There are plenty of unsaved macho guys out there that have much bigger muscles than me. But you know, that's not what biblical manliness is necessarily all about. Growing up, my dad was my hero. I don't know if he's even here this morning. I kind of hope not, actually. Although I think I heard his laugh earlier, so he may be somewhere in the crowd. And that was certainly my way of identifying him in a large crowd as I was growing up. But my dad was a take-care-of-business kind of guy. You know, he wasn't the hunter. He wasn't a go-gut-a-deer-in-the-woods kind of a guy. But he was strong. And one thing about my dad is that he always has a plan. If you were stuck, he would have a plan to get you out, to get you unstuck. He was certainly a problem solver. I grew up in Danville, Illinois. Thank you, visitors, for being here today. We have a number of students from Danville. Where are you? There's a great excitement about the fact that they're from Danville. The only excitement that there would be is that they've gotten out of Danville and we're here. We did it. We survived. We escaped. I grew up in Danville. It was not encouraged to fire guns or things like that in town. But we had a problem. And our problem was a raccoon that kept getting into the garbage cans in the back. And you ever had that problem? And it's just a mess. You can put bungee cords over the lids and do what you can to keep them out, but they just keep coming back. And one night, just before bedtime, we heard the rattle of the raccoon coming back. And this has been a longstanding problem, and we had had it up to here with this raccoon. And so my dad said something to the effect of, let's roll. And I knew exactly what that meant. And we jumped off the couch where we were comfortably sitting. And I went and grabbed the only semblance of firearm we had in the house, and that was my Daisy Powerline 880. Now, some might call it a pellet gun. I don't. It was a BB gun, all right? It had 100 BBs that would go in there. And so we took it out. I had a little scope on it, but this was nighttime. And if you've ever hunted, you know a scope doesn't do much good at night. And so we came out the back door just in time to see the raccoon scurry away from the garbage cans and up into a tree. And so Dad said, you know, shoot him down. I said, really? I could shoot it at something? This is great. I'd never been hunting before. And I was in the backyard, and now I'm feeling very manly. And by the way, this was the year 1991, all right? I was, I believe, a junior in high school. And so I did my best and lined up a shot. And the only thing you can see in the dark through a scope and trying to shoot a raccoon, if you've never done this before, and I don't recommend you try, is his eye. You can see his eyes sort of glowing. And so I put the crosshairs on the one thing I said, and about 63 shots later, he didn't notice the first 62, but the 63rd shot found its mark, and the raccoon came flying out of the tree, hit the ground with a thud, sprang to his feet, took two steps, his right arm went up in the air at a strange angle, and he fell over on his back. What a shot! And only 63 tries. It was pretty good. Now, as we stood there about 10 yards away, staring petrified at this raccoon, shaking, my dad had a secondary weapon, a baseball bat. And we said, is he dead? I don't know. I think he's moving. What are we going to do? I don't know. Go whack him, I said. So my dad's a problem solver, and there's a problem. And I mean, we can't leave a half-wounded, you know, blinded eye. It just makes him angry, you know. And so who knows what he's going to do to our house. He's going to kill us all. And so with great courage, he crept over, and he did the exact wrong thing. I said, whack him. He poked him. What could possibly good come from that? Don't poke him. Hit him. He could be just taking a nap. He's aggravated now. I shot him in the eye. And so he kind of stirred a little bit, and my dad, with great manliness over his head, phew, I don't think he's dead. Hit him again. And I was just yelling, hit him again, hit him again. And finally, when it was all over, you know, that sort of blood feud, fierce, you know, fury that you have when you've just killed something. And we stood there over our kill, and it didn't kind of look like a little cat or something. It was a raccoon. Don't worry, we didn't kill a kitty. That was about the manliest thing we ever did together in high school. Disposing of the body and all of those gross things. But my dad was my hero. You know, the Bible gives us several heroes of manliness. The Bible gives us incredible examples, certainly none greater than the man Christ Jesus, our perfect example. And he embodied each of these ideals that we'll talk about today to perfection. And this morning, I want us to look at four characteristics of biblical manliness. Every man here has room to grow in these areas as we seek to be more Christ-like. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And read with me together, starting in verse number 8. We're going to read verses 8 and 9, and then skip down to verse number 13. The Bible says, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Skip down to verse 13. The Bible says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, Quit you like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. Let's pray this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. I pray that we'd be open to it this morning. Challenge us from it. And may we grow to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. The first characteristic that we find in Scripture about biblical manliness is that a man is strong according to the Word. He's strong according to the Word. We find in this particular verse, verse number 13 especially, that there are four characteristics just in this one verse that explain to us the strength, what it is, what he's talking about when he says that a man ought to be strong. The first characteristic here is that he says a man needs to watch. The word there, watch, means literally to stay awake. Now, some of you need to be reminded of that in chapel from time to time. Stay awake. Watch. Watch not your texting and your Facebooking, but the speaker and the Word of God. Watch. There's an awakeness. In fact, this is the very same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter number 26. He says in Matthew 26, verse 40, "And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them," what? "Sleeping." He findeth them asleep and said unto Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" I know the tone that Jesus used in this verse because I have 3 sons and I've used it. What? Could you not clean your room 1 time? I know that tone. And he says to these disciples, he says, "What? Could you not watch? Were you not alert? Could you not stay awake?" He says literally, stay awake. Be alert. Be alive. Watch for what? What is it that we are to watch for as biblical men? Well, I believe that Matthew gives us that answer back one chapter in Matthew 25. The Bible uses the same word in verse number 13. And the Scripture says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not the hour, neither the day, wherein the Son of Man cometh." We are to watch for the Lord's return. You realize that watching impacts some things in our lives. It changes what we do. It's not a passive activity. The watchfulness that a man is to have in his life is to be characterized with impacts at least 3 things actively in his life. Number one, it impacts his prayer life. Matthew 26:41 says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." It's going to impact your prayer life if you are watchful. Number two, watching impacts our decisions. When you are watching for the Lord's return, how does that change the way that you behave? Well, I believe that if we are watching for the Lord's return, if we truly have that in our mind, if that is our blessed hope that we are looking for, then we will live with eternity in view. And when you live for eternity, that changes your outlook. It changes the way that you operate on a daily basis. Number three, watching impacts our relationships. We understand that the moments that we have together are precious, that these are fleeting. We understand that eternity is coming, but that our time here is limited, that we are watchful for the Lord's return, that He could come at any moment, that we must make the most of the precious moments that we have together. And so we are to be watchful. Secondly, in verse number 13, he says, not only watch ye, he says, stand fast in the faith. Stand firm. Be firmly committed. The word there, the phrase literally means continue to be, without really describing what. Continue to be what? The concept here is a man is not variable. He's not listless. He's not a wandering soul. He's not on a journey of personal discovery. Have you heard that? Well, I'm just trying to figure out who I am. No, a man stands firmly committed. He is and knows what he is all about. And he is firmly committed to that. He's not variable or listless. There is a confidence not in himself, a confidence in Scripture, a confidence in what God has said, and a confidence that God is going to do what He said. He's bold in His convictions. So first of all, we're to watch. Secondly, to stand firm. Thirdly, he says to us, quit you like men. This is one of those awkward King James phrases. When you ever taught Truth Trackers or Awana or something like that to kids and they have to memorize a verse like that, and you say, okay, quit you like men. They say, I'll quit right now. You know, they throw that thing down. Done. No, it doesn't really mean quit like that. It means quit like different, you know. What does it mean? And you go, I don't know what that means, you know. You got to dig in a little bit. You know what it means? Some translations put it this way. Act like a man. In other words, there's an assumption that you know what that is, that's different. Act like a man. Be courageous is one of the ways that we could look at this. That how does a man act? Well, we actually have some clues to this earlier in the passage. Look with me at verse number 9 that we read earlier. Paul says, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul is a great example of a biblical man. He was one that had this kind of courage, did he not? He was a man that when he stood up and said, quit ye like men, it was like me, like what I've gone through, shipwrecked and tortured and stoned and all the things that he had been through for the faith. He had some courage. He was a great example. And when he says in verse number 9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, this is the kind of door that a man confidently walks through. Now, you know what the problem is for a lot of college-age young people? You got a lot of doors in front of you. You have a lot of doors of opportunity. You have many choices in life. Every choice in life is up in the air. What am I going to major in? What do I want to do? What should I major in? Who am I going to date? Who am I going to go out with? If I go out with that girl, I can't go out with that girl. If I go through this door, I can't go through that door. You realize making choices is limiting. You realize making choices has an element of loss? In other words, lost opportunity. Well, if I go through that door, then that means I have to say no to this. Exactly. And the Bible says that a man walks confidently through the doors of opportunity that God leads him to. And he doesn't look back and he doesn't whine about that. He says, you know what? This is what God would have me to do. This is where I'm going to go. He says next in verse number 9, there are many adversaries. He says, you know what? I went through this door, and it was a great opportunity. Now, there were many adversaries. He kind of tacks that on at the end. He says, he's realistic. He says, this was a wonderful, great open door. It was a gift from God, and I'm going through it. And that's, by the way, why he's explaining. I can't be with you right now because I'm going to stay here until Pentecost. Because I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do, and it's wonderful. It's a great ministry opportunity, and there's a lot of opposition. And so a man confronts adversaries with courage and boldness and still sees it as a blessing from God. Verse number 14, we see a little more about what it means to be act like a man here. It says in verse 14, let all your things be done with charity. So he says, yes, you need to be a man. You should be courageous. You should confront adversaries. But there is still an element of tenderness and love to a biblical man. And he's to be characterized by that sort of agape love that puts himself behind the needs and concerns of others, as we'll see in more detail in just a second. And then in verse number 15, let's read that together. It says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. What a phrase. Addicted themselves to the ministry. What does that mean? It means that he is given wholly. He has voluntarily devoted his whole entire being to the ministry of God. That he has surrendered everything. He is fiercely committed to the ministry, even to the extent of personal sacrifice. That is what characterizes a biblical man. And then fourth, we see in this verse, number 13, we see that we are to be strong. Be strong. Literally, the phrase there means to become powerful. To become powerful. And I believe in the context, it's talking about that we ought to be strengthened in God. In fact, if you turn over in your Bible to Ephesians chapter number 3, Ephesians chapter number 3, we'll start in verse 14. It tells us how we can become powerful. This is not a weightlifting encouragement. I'm thankful for that. You know, I hear all these people that get injured in sports-related activities and in exercise. And things. I've never once heard a news report about a guy who got injured while sitting on the couch. You know, it's a wonderful thing. Although I did hear about a bucket that fell off of a plane last night and crashed through the house, so that could actually probably happen. But it didn't hit anybody, so thank the Lord for that. Ephesians chapter number 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. How do you become powerful? You become powerful by His Spirit in the inner man. You become powerful starting, number one, first of all, on your knees. Notice where the passage begins. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it begins with prayer, and it begins with faith. The heart that it says that the heart that this man's going to have is one that dwells in Christ by faith. And then finally, we see that it's grounded in love. And so the Bible is clear in passage after passage that to be a biblical man, there is a strength according to the Word. Secondly, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 13 to see the second aspect this morning. First of all, we're to be strengthened in the Word, number one. Number two, the biblical man is decisive. Decisive. I believe we have a bit of an epidemic right now in Christian college students across America, and that is a crisis of indecision. A crisis of indecision. They talk about the rates of graduation. They talk about how long it takes for young people to get established and out of the house. You know, the greatest desire of every parent, of every young person, is that someday they will leave. And so many of you aren't. That's discouraging. It's epidemic. What is the problem? The problem is we have an epidemic of indecision. A biblical man is not that way. A biblical man is decisive. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 13, especially here in verse number 11. In 1 Corinthians 13, and verse number 11, the Bible says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I put away childish things. A man recognizes when something is out of balance, out of place, out of character with his station and ministry, and he acts decisively to remove it. This passage says, you know what? When I became a man, those childish things didn't fit anymore. It didn't work with where I am now. I'm a man now. I need to act differently. I need to care about different things. I need to surround myself with different things. A man does not dwell on past decisions with regret. You realize that there are things in your childhood, things in your past that you might think of as holding you back for Christ. Maybe decisions that you made, maybe things that were done to you. But a man doesn't dwell on that with regret. A man recognizes that the experiences of the past are what God has used to make him into the man that he is now. And so, with that in mind, you can thank God for negative experiences in your past, because those things made you who you are now. And so a man resolves to move forward, making the best decisions that he can with the limited information that he has. Recognize also in this passage, he says, for now we see through a glass darkly, dimly. I can't see. I don't always have all the facts. And so if you're waiting to make that decision until you have every single fact, then let me help you. You're never going to make the decision because you're never going to have every fact. The Bible gives us the information we need. God gives you the information you need to make a right decision about your future, about today, about what's right versus what's wrong. And it's our job to act decisively. And then third of all here, as far as being decisive, a man does not whine about personal sacrifice. A man doesn't whine about the fact that he's been asked to give something up. You know, I don't have nearly as much time now to play with my G.I. Joes as I did when I was in the sixth grade. I loved G.I. Joes. I had them all. I had their bio card. I had every weapon, every outfit. You know, they didn't call them outfits, but their battle armor, you know. Tanks, helicopters, you know, forts, everything you could have with G.I. Joes. And I loved G.I. Joes. They were great. And I don't get nearly enough time. I mean, I barely have an hour a day to play with my G.I. Joes now. It's not enough time. It's not new. But you know what? I realized that it'd be a little out of place if you came to a meeting in my office and you surprised me. You flung open the door and I, oops, I had snake eyes in one hand and Duke in the other hand, and we were going. I mean, you'd say, "What is going? What is wrong with you? You're the executive vice president. You're supposed to be making decisions and doing big stuff, and you're in your plane with action figures with kung fu battle grip." Could go like this. It's revolutionary. Where was Steve Jobs? You know, it was amazing. It was innovative. You'd think something a little strange in that scenario. Why? Because that's out of character. It's out of place. And you know, I see in a lot of young college graduates, and they go out in the ministry, and they're still holding on to the former things, the childish things. Are those things sinful? No. But are they in character? Are they in balance for where you are in life now? Video games. You know, I like to play video games. I don't have enough time for that. But you know what? It's not some of you. We don't have the YouTube on campus now. But you know what? The bottom line is there are things in your life that are a little out of balance. Why are you here? Are you here to play games? Are you here to have fun? I hope you have fun. We do a lot of things to do that. But honestly, what is the priority in your life and where God's called you to be? A man doesn't whine about personal sacrifice. Number three, a man is protective. John 15:13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." There is a tenderness about a biblical man. A man after God's heart is going to be a man with God's heart towards people. If you're going to be a biblical man, you're going to have the heart of God towards people. And what is that? Well, Jesus tells us what God's heart towards people is. In Matthew 25, a man shows concern for the weak, for the disabled, for the less fortunate, what the Bible calls the least of these. And a biblical man doesn't use his strength to lord it over others. Instead, he has a heart of compassion. His character and his heart and his desire is to use the things that God's given him to help those less fortunate than him, not to abuse them or take advantage. A man is a gentleman. He has compassion. He thinks of others. You realize that manners are not outdated. Manners simply mean I care about you enough to brush my teeth and put deodorant on and hold the door for ladies and to not wear my hat inside. And all those kind of, you say, well, it's so outdated. And, you know, come on, what happened to gender equality, you know, and things like that. It's just having concern for others. A man protects his family from harmful influences, threats, both physical and spiritual. It is a manly thing to have family devotions with your family, to lead your wife and your children towards faithful attendance and service in the local church. It is a manly thing. It's sad to me when you have at church a family where the wife brings the children to church and you say, well, where's Mr. So-and-so? Oh, he doesn't really come to church. You know, he's got football and he sleeps in and he works just so hard. That's sad. There's something missing there. That's not God's plan for a biblical man. A man protects his family from harmful influences, both physical and spiritual. Finally, number four this morning, a biblical man is meek. Numbers 12, verse 3, "Now the man Moses, a wonderful example of manliness, was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Matthew 5:5 said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Psalm 37:11, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." What is this meekness? Is it just sort of a weak, you know, weakling kind of a thing? No, of course not. It's strength under control, right? You've heard that definition. A man's strength is kept under control. He does not let anger and bitterness rule the way that he works towards others or his decision making. A biblical man does not lord his strength over others, as we've said. He's not overbearing or domineering. Honestly, in fundamentalist circles, have we seen some of that? Yes. Is it biblical? No. A biblical man is strong, but he uses that to the benefit of others because he is meek and he is humble. He puts others first. That's my heart and desire for my own life. I hope that that's your heart and your desire. And my question to you today is, which of these areas are you praying for God to work on you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and its clearness. Even though, Father, it's not necessarily popular these days to talk about roles and genders for men and women, we know that your word doesn't shy away from the truth that you created us to be something. And Father, I pray that we would be biblical men, examples and leaders, as we accomplish the mission of this school and the desire and will for each one that's here today. And we'll give you the honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.